Please turn back with me this morning in your Bibles to the Gospel of John and chapter 1. And this morning as we begin, I would just like to read verses 1 through 3. Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verses 1 through 3. These very familiar words of Scripture. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. It was suggested to me that for our Advent focus this year, we return to this great prologue of John's Gospel. And so for this Lord's Day and the next, our focus will be here in John chapter 1 rather than in our normal series of messages through the book of Acts. The Gospel of John is the unique gospel. And perhaps this should not surprise us, for among the 12 apostles, there were the three, namely Peter, James, and John, who were often privileged to be taken by the Lord Jesus aside to hear and to see things that the nine were not allowed to hear and to see. Among the 12, there was the three, but we also recognize that among the three, there was the one. And that is that the closest earthly friend of the Lord Jesus Christ was the Apostle John, whom is described in Scripture as the beloved disciple. It was this disciple to whom the Lord Jesus entrusted the care of his mother Mary as he died upon the cross of Calvary, even though the Lord Jesus had other brothers and sisters born after he was by Mary. It was to a non-relative that Mary was entrusted. He was the beloved disciple. The uniqueness of John's Gospel is seen in the way that it begins. The synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all begin with the Jesus of history and of prophecy. But John doesn't begin that way. There's no birth narrative here in the Gospel of John, as we find in Matthew and in Luke. This gospel begins in an absolutely unique way. Rather than beginning with Jesus, in the Jesus of history and of prophecy, John begins with the Word in eternity. It's a unique beginning to this gospel. B.B. Warfield spoke of the uniqueness of John's approach when he wrote this: "The movement in them, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is from below upward, from the man of God's appointment to the King of all ages. The movement in John, on the contrary, is from above downward. He takes his start from the divine Word and descends from him to the human Jesus in whom he was incarnated. This Jesus, say the others, is God. This God, says John, became Jesus." And so this morning, next Lord's Day, we're going to be focusing on this prologue of John's Gospel. And the title of my sermon this morning is "That You Might Know Him." There is no knowing of the Lord Jesus Christ apart from that which is revealed to us here in John's Gospel. And so observe in the first place that John's Gospel begins in the same way as does the book of Genesis. The very first book of our Bible begins in exactly the same way as does the Gospel of John. Genesis 1:1 begins this way. The special revelation of God begins this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John's Gospel likewise begins this way. In the beginning was the Word. Here then is theistic cosmology. Carl Sagan, the late false prophet of atheistic naturalism, affirmed week after week as his show Cosmos aired. And with these words, it began every week with these words, the creed, if you will, of atheistic naturalism. We heard week after week these words, the cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. Few realize that that was a parody of a line from the Gloria Patri, which we sing as a church. You realize that that's what Sagan was doing. It was a parody of the Gloria Patri. We sing, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. And Sagan couldn't allow that to stand. He couldn't allow that worldview to be. And so he said every week, the cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. Here then are two diametrically opposite systems. Both Genesis and John affirm a fixed beginning for the universe. But they also inform us that before that fixed beginning, God triune already existed, absolutely complete in himself, needing nothing outside of himself. In Genesis, the statement is simply that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The focus there is on God creating. The focus here in John 1:1 is different. The focus here is on God existing in Trinitarian communion, one with another. Mark Johnston, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, wrote this, without apology or qualification, John goes back in time and beyond Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, and Nazareth, where he was conceived, indeed back beyond the beginning of time itself, and allows us a glimpse of a glorious person who has an eternal existence. And so observe in the second place that John's prologue is essential in understanding the person of Jesus Christ. One of the works of J.I. Packer is a Christian classic that should be read by all. Not all of Packer's works are in that category. Some of the stuff he writes I take great exception to, especially when he writes about the Puritans. But Knowing God is a Christian classic, and it should be read by all, and it should be read again and again by all, probably reading it every couple of years at least. It was one of the books that we read in our men's reading group that meets in my study from time to time. And I'm glad that that work was selected as one of the books that we read. In that great book, Packer asserted that people find difficulty with the Christian faith in all the wrong places. And he gave illustrations like this, that often people find difficulty in the fact that the Gospels are replete with assertions that Jesus raised the dead and interacted with a real realm of demonic entities and controlled the forces of nature. And we all know people who have difficulty with those straightforward assertions that we find in the Gospels. But Packer's assertion is that that is not the central issue. The central issue is not the miraculous and the narratives of the miraculous found in the Bible. Packer puts it this way. In fact, the real difficulty, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us does not lie here at all. It lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that the second person of the Godhead became the second man, determining human destiny, the second representative head of the race, and that he took humanity without loss of deity, so that the Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. Once we grant that Jesus was divine, it becomes unreasonable to find difficulty in any of this. It is all of a piece and hangs together completely. The incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else that the New Testament contains. Amen. Why, once we grasp the incarnation, would we have any trouble at all with a narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ taking a few loaves of bread and a few small fish and multiplying them to feed 5,000 people? Why is there any difficulty in that? When he's the one who actually said, "Let there be light," and there was light. If he was the one who created by divine fiat, why do we have any difficulty at all with him standing before the tomb of Lazarus and commanding Lazarus to come forth? You see, people find difficulty with Christianity in all the wrong places. And that is why this prologue of John's Gospel and everything that the New Testament reveals about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is so important to us. Now observe then in the third place the unique name given here to God the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This designation of God the Son becoming incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is unique to the Gospel of John. It is found only in this Gospel, in John's first epistle, and in the book of Revelation. But there is a clear connection between this designation and the Old Testament scriptures. For throughout the Old Testament, God's word often denotes God in action. And so when John uses this phrase, "In the beginning was the Word," that wouldn't have been a strange thing for Jewish ears to hear. Because throughout the Old Testament, we are confronted with the powerful Word of God. And the Word of God in the Old Testament scriptures often denotes God in action. For instance, the psalmist writes, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts." He again writes, "For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." The prophet Isaiah wrote a text that many, many people are familiar with, where God reveals to Isaiah and says, "So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I send it." In their great work on the commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament scriptures, Beale and Carson wrote this: "In this passage, Isaiah provides the framework for John's sending Christology, which presents Jesus as the Word sent by God the Father, who pursues and accomplishes his mission in obedience to the one who sent him." So this phrase, "the Word," while it's unique to John's Gospel, it's based upon what the Old Testament reveals. Warfield wrote this: that this is not a new designation of our Lord to either John or to his readers is already apparent from the fact that no emphasis falls on it whatever. It occurs three times, it is true, in these three short clauses. But the words are so arranged that the emphasis is always thrown elsewhere, on what is asserted of the word, not on the designation itself, while the designation appears as a matter of course. And the employment of the same designation in the opening words of the contemporaneous first epistle of John is a clear proof that it was not first applied to our Lord in this prologue. We must dismiss from our minds, therefore, the fancy that John invented the designation, the word for our Lord. We must suppose it to have been a current designation of our Lord in the circles for which John was writing, and that it needed no explanation from him of its meaning. And this phrase is based upon all that the Old Testament revealed about God in action. Now consider in the last place John's affirmations about this one called the Word. He makes several affirmations about this one called the Word here in verses 1 and 2. And this is where we'll confine our thoughts this day. First of all, John asserts the word's eternity. In the beginning was the Word. There is the word's eternity. Carl Sagan is opposed by the Apostle John. John affirms that there was a definite beginning for the heavens and the earth. And at that beginning, another existence was already there. This is a rationale. This is a rational assertion. Because the universe itself gives evidence of a distinct beginning. And this is why many secularists start becoming uncomfortable, even with the so-called Big Bang theory. Why do secularists get uncomfortable with even that theory? Well, because it suggests a definite beginning for the universe. And we all know intuitively that the very idea that something can explode out of nothingness is absurd. We all know that. And we all know it intuitively. The very idea that something can explode out of absolute nothingness is utterly absurd. It is not a rational belief. It is not a reasonable belief. And when John speaks of a beginning, he is speaking in the same way as does Moses in Genesis 1:1. He is speaking of an absolute beginning, the beginning of the universe. And we all know that whatever has a beginning has a cause for that beginning. And we then argue that because the universe had a true beginning, it had a cause for that beginning. And this is how we answer the person who says, well, if everything had a beginning, if everything that had a beginning has a cause for that beginning, how do you explain the beginning of God? And we say, well, because God never had a beginning. And therefore, there is no cause for the beginning of God. The affirmation of the believer is that everything that has a beginning must have a cause for that beginning. But God is eternal, and therefore there is no cause for His beginning, because there is no beginning for our God. And so here John affirms that the universe had a beginning. But at that beginning, the Word already was. Isn't that profound? In the beginning, already was the Word. F. F. Bruce put it this way in his commentary. In the beginning then, when the universe was brought into existence, the divine Word by which it was brought into existence was already there. This prologue of John's Gospel has been described as being shallow enough that a child can wade in it, but deep enough that an elephant can swim in it. And isn't that true? Isn't that why it's usually one of the favorite books of the New Testament? Because a new believer can pick it up and grow in grace from reading through the Gospel of John, but yet the best theologians of the world are just brought to awe and wonder and worship at what is found in it. A child can read it. Theologians are brought to awe and worship because of it. I hope that's your case. It's certainly my case in preparing this for this Lord's Day. So John is affirming then that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be understood unless we understand that His existence as God the Son predates the universe. And of course that's what He claimed. And that is why the Jews picked up stones to stone Him. Turn to John 8 and verse 56. John 8 and verse 56. The Lord Jesus says to His enemies in this context, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see My day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to Him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And therefore they picked up stones to throw at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. What a claim. This is a claim to deity. This assertion of our Lord Jesus is not, "Before Abraham was born, I was." Because, of course, that would mean nothing more than He was an ancient being. Like Tom Bombadil in The Lord of the Rings. You remember when they get to Tom Bombadil's house and they find this jolly old man and then he reveals things about how ancient he is. And the reader is stunned, wanting to learn more about him. As to how he fits into the story, that he goes back in The Lord of the Rings to the very beginning. And we want to know more about him. You see, if Jesus was merely saying, "Before Abraham was born, I was," it would be no more than a claim that He was an ancient being. But this is not what He says. And the Jews understood His claim herein, and that's why they picked up stones to stone Him. He said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And His language refers back to the Old Testament and refers specifically to the Lord's self-identification to Moses in Exodus 3:14. When we read this, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." It's also a reference to Isaiah 43:13, where the Lord says, "Even from eternity, I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of My hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" And so the Lord Jesus' claim was that I am that one. I am the great I am. And so John makes an affirmation about the Lord's eternity when he says, "In the beginning was the Word." In the second place, John affirms the Word's coexistence with God. Because he says, secondly, "And the Word was with God." whatever has a beginning has a cause. But he had no beginning. And at the beginning of all that had a beginning, he already was. And as John now affirms, he was with God. Warfield writes this way. This new assertion is still under the government of the words in the beginning. It declares the eternal mode of existence of this eternally existent word. And the mode of existence declared for him places him in an ineffable immediacy of relation to God. The phrase with God is not the common expression for with God, but a more pregnant one. It intimates not merely coexistence or some sort of local relation, but an active relation of intercourse. And by intercourse there, he simply means communion. The Word existing from all eternity exists from all eternity in intercommunion with God. His eternal existence was not a solitary one. A relation is asserted, and a relation implies a duality. The relation which is asserted is a very intimate one, and it is a distinctly personal one. This is the expression for the closest and most intimate relation conceivable for persons. And the language in which it is cast conveys the idea at once of a continuation of its unbroken continuity and of its ceaseless renewal. It is in this intimacy of communion that the Word is declared to have been eternally with God. You see how profound that is. With God teaches us that the relationship between the Word and God was a relationship of close intercommunion. And throughout John's Gospel, we see that it was a relationship of intimate knowledge and of intimate love. And those two things, of love and of knowledge, are further revealed throughout this Gospel of John, describing the relationship of God the Son with God the Father. First of all, it was a relationship of mutual love. And this goes back before the world was. Love existed before the universe existed. Isn't that a profound thing? John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. John 14:31. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father has commanded me. The previous verse described the love of God the Father for God the Son. This describes the love of God the Son for God the Father. And the most profound one is John 17:24 in the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Notice what that says. How profound this is. The Lord Jesus prays in John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Isn't that profound? And so this phrase with God describes a loving intercommunion. But the relationship was also one of absolute and complete knowledge. A relationship of love and a relationship of knowledge. As husbands and wives grow old together in their love for one another, their knowledge of one another just becomes so profound, doesn't it? I can certainly testify to that with 40 years of marriage that is flowed under the bridge, that with love is knowledge. And the Gospel of John reveals that it was not only a loving relationship between Father and Son, but it was a relationship of intimate knowledge of each other. John chapter 10 and verses 14 and 15 puts it this way. The Lord Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. The Apostle Paul brings the Spirit of God into this relationship of knowledge. When he writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And so throughout the Bible, here it develops this picture of before the foundation of the world, that love existed and intercommunion between Father, Son, and Spirit existed. Complete knowledge of one another. Listen to what Francis Schaeffer wrote concerning this inter-Trinitarian relationship. Schaeffer wrote this, modern man is deeply plagued by the question, where do love and communication come from? Many artists who pour themselves out in their paintings, who paint bleak messages on canvas, many singers, many poets and dramatists are expressing the blackness of the fact that while everything hangs upon love and communication, they don't know where these came from and they don't know what they mean. The biblical answer is quite otherwise. Something was there before creation. God was there. Love and communication were there. And therefore, prior even to Genesis 1:1, love and communication are intrinsic to what has always been. What a pathetic creature is secular man. To find any meaning for life and relationships, he has to borrow our worldview. Because without it, love is reduced to a mere chemical reaction in the brain. And if he doesn't borrow our worldview to find any meaning for life, what conclusion does he come to? He comes to this conclusion. All we are is dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. But to find any meaning in life, he has to borrow our worldview. Nancy Piercy commented on this when she wrote this. Indeed, one of the characteristics of human nature is the capacity for relationships of love and self-giving. Yet reductionists tell us that feelings of love are merely the effects of chemical reactions in the brain, or as cognitive science puts it, an illusion caused by patterns of neural activity. But then she asked this great question, what do these scientists do when they take off their lab coats and go home to their families? Do they treat their love for their spouses and children with the same skepticism? If they have ordinary human emotions, they're all but forced to live inconsistently with the philosophy they've embraced professionally. And we say, amen. To find any meaning in life, they have to borrow our worldview. And our worldview teaches us that before everything that was created began, there was already love. And there was already knowledge. There was already communion. There was already intercommunion. Notice in the final place, in John's affirmations, that John affirms the Word's full deity. In the original it reads, and God was the Word. And so here we have, and the Word was God. And this should not surprise us because the Old Testament scriptures predicted that the Messiah that was to come would not only be a suffering Messiah, but also a divine Messiah. The prophetic scriptures made both of those things clear. The Messiah that was to come would be a suffering Messiah, and how good our table liturgy that we use is taken right from Isaiah 53, isn't it? And so the Old Testament revealed the Messiah that will come. He will be a suffering Messiah. First will come His sufferings and then His glories. But the same prophets that predicted the sufferings and the glories of the Messiah were the same prophets that said He will be a divine Messiah. He will be God incarnate. And so we have texts like this in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 that so many ministers are turning the attention of their congregations to in this Advent season. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And isn't that interesting how accurately that is put? The child will be born, but the son will be given. Because the son is not born. He's eternally begotten of the Father. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And so the Lord Jesus is born, and when He is born, He receives His due, didn't He? He receives worship. And those who worshipped Him were either doing the only right and proper thing, or they were violating commandments 1 and 2. You see? Either the Magi who worshipped Him, either the Apostle Thomas who worshipped Him, either the angels who worshipped Him were doing the right and proper thing and only giving Him His due, or they were all violating commandment number 1 and commandment number 2. And Hebrews 1:6 puts it this way. It's a text that will be a great Advent text sometime in the future, God willing. One of the ones I haven't preached on in all the Advent sermons that I've done here. What a burden has been placed on me over these 5 years. Preach 4 Advent sermons in every Advent season. And this, I got to this year and said, I've run through all the texts. What am I going to preach? And so it was suggested, go back to John 1. And so I did. Completely rewrote what I had preached back in 2009. But what does Hebrews 1:6 say? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels worship Him. Isn't that wonderful? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels worship Him. So we're all aware of the worship given to the risen Lord Jesus by Thomas, aren't we, when he cried out, my Lord and my God. We're all aware of the worship that the Magi gave the Lord Jesus when they found Him. But this text tells us that God the Father said, when He brings the firstborn into the world, let all the angels worship Him. Isn't that amazing? Those beings, those created beings that had a definite beginning, those beings that were so glorious in their splendor, that when man sees them, he's tempted to fall down and worship them. Those beings are commanded to worship the infant Jesus. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And so we're not surprised when we come to Luke's narrative that at the birth of Christ, a multitude of the heavenly hosts appeared and began to praise God, saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. And nor are we surprised that when the Magi found the child, they fell to the ground and worshipped him. And when they did, they were not violating commandment number one or commandment number two. They were only giving to this child his due because he is God incarnate. Packer put it this way. Here then is the word's deity. Though personally distinct from the Father, he is not a creature. He is divine in himself as the Father is. The mystery with which this verse confronts us is thus the mystery of personal distinctions within the unity of the Godhead. So in conclusion then this morning, we all know that to truly understand someone, we need to know something of their background, their personal history, their family, the influences that shaped them in their early life, and things like where they were born, when they were born, their early formative influences, etc., etc. We know that to really know somebody, we have to know all those things, don't we? And that's why good biographies of people always cover those things. If they're good biographies, they do, don't they? They focus on where this person was born. They focus on when this person was born and what the culture was like when they were born. They focus on the early influences of this person, their early development as a child, and what influenced them as a child. And a good biography covers all of those things, doesn't it? And a bad biography doesn't. A bad biography is not thorough. It doesn't cover all those things. But as we approach this Advent season, we need to realize that unless we accept what John declares here in this great prologue to his great gospel, there can be no understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. None. To grasp the exalted person of Jesus Christ, we cannot be limited to first century Israel, to Joseph and Mary, and to first century life in Galilee, if you're going to understand this person. You have to accept, by faith, what John reveals about who he is. In the beginning, already was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And this is what we sing in hymn number 169. Who is this so weak and helpless, child of lowly Hebrew maid, rudely in a stable sheltered, coldly in a manger laid? 'Tis the Lord of all creation, who this wondrous path hath trod. He is God from everlasting and to everlasting God. And much more contemporary by Mark Lowry. Mary, did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? When you kiss your little baby, that you kiss the face of God. Mary, did you know that your baby is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby would one day rule the nations? Did you know your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? The sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am. And there is no knowledge of Jesus Christ apart from this great prologue that we will be exploring and opening up. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, how thankful we are for this